Well, since we've started coming here, I've really kind of fallen in love with what Jim will often begin with by saying, good morning, church.
Good morning.
So there was a commercial years and years ago, decades ago. There was a commercial that aired on television. The year was 1972, to be exact. It was well before I was born. If it wasn't for YouTube, I would never be able to watch it. It was a commercial that showed a guy sitting on the edge of his bed in his pajamas. It was very late at night, and he isn't feeling very good. He's eaten far too much earlier in the evening, and he's clearly regretting that choice. He keeps repeating the phrase, "I can't believe I ate the whole thing." Some of you are familiar with that commercial, yeah? It's not clear exactly what it was that he ate, but that doesn't really matter. Whatever it was, he ate more of it than he should have. And now he was suffering the consequences of his actions. He doesn't get much sympathy from his wife, who is beside him in bed trying to sleep. Every time he says his line, she quips back at him, saying something like, "Face it, Ralph, you ate the whole thing." So we don't know what he ate, we don't know why he ate it, and we don't really know how much it was. But the only thing that matters in this commercial is that he's in discomfort because of his overindulgence. And he's not getting much sympathy from his wife for his predicament. Now, I don't know how they judge things like commercials, but according to a few sources I looked at, this commercial is known as a classic commercial. I think it had something to do with how that line eventually made its way into our vocabulary. I can't believe I ate the whole thing. But the commercial was successful in another way, too, because it tapped into an experience I think all of us have had. Everyone in this room, I am confident, at one point or another in your life, you have eaten the whole thing. We've all overindulged at some point in our lives. We know what it's like to eat too much and then to suffer from an upset stomach as we're trying to sleep that night, right? And so this commercial did a good job at doing what advertising used to do before it turned into a way to simply manufacture need. What it did was outline a problem that's common to the human situation, and then it offered the solution. Anybody remember what that was? Alka-Seltzer. Two simple tablets dissolved in a glass of water, and they sold us on the idea that we could now eat as much as we want, whenever we want, without suffering those uncomfortable side effects of our choices. Yes, my friends, I'm here today to say that Alka-Seltzer is the American way. Rather than face up to the fact that we should probably be cutting back on lots of things, not just food, we invent a pill or a tablet or some electrical gadget to help us deal with our symptoms rather than the much more difficult and time-consuming process of attempting to treat this disease. In other words, it doesn't cost anything to simply stop eating when you've had enough. Learning boundaries, learning when to stop our consumption, learning when to say no is a better solution to the core problem. It's healthier, it leaves more for others, and it lets you sleep with yourself at night. Of course, the problem is nobody makes money on that solution, so it's not going to sell. Well, fortunately, we are in the season of Lent right now, the time in the church year that leads up to Easter. And we can think of Lent as the time of year when, instead of taking Alka-Seltzer to help us consume copious amounts of whatever it is, we instead can take this time to fast from our consumptive lifestyle for a time. Lent offers us the chance to refocus on what we want to be most important in our lives. It's also a chance to let the rest of our life's distractions fall away. And I think that like never before, the message that we can indeed eat the whole thing whenever we want with no adverse side effects, that has become part and parcel of our American mindset. And I fear it's become part of our Christian mindset as well. The good news that we partake in during this season of preparation, this Lenten season, is that we do not need your spiritual Alka-Seltzer. Rather, we have been shown the way and the truth and the life, and it has made its home within us by the Holy Spirit of the Almighty God. And yet we refuse to believe that this simple way is sufficient or even better. We continue striving for bigger and better and faster and more. And in so doing, we drive ourselves first to distraction and then to fragmentation as we do our best to be good Americans and passable Christians, by eating the whole thing and then outsourcing the remedy. Friends, if we're not careful, then Christ becomes simply a tablet in the glass, a solution to our problems. And so often I think of Lent as just a chance to let it go. Let go of the striving and the chasing. It's a chance to go into that desert with Jesus and refocus our attentions and our lives. Now, there's a story in Mark, and there's a version of it in Matthew as well, where Jesus casts out a demon from a boy after his disciples apparently try and fail. Familiar with that story? It wasn't read this morning. His disciples corner Jesus later, and they ask him why they couldn't cast it out. And Jesus responds by saying, "This kind can only come out through fasting and prayer." Now, I don't know what kind of demon this boy had, but I think we're in a similar situation today in the church. I think we're plagued by overindulgence, and I'm not just talking about food. Comfort, convenience, surplus things, surplus activities, surplus opportunities, surplus noise. What we need is fasting and prayer. For the demons of our current age will not be cast out in any other way. Now, lots of people, including lots of Christians, they think that Lent is a time of deprivation. There seems to be this widespread assumption that it's what you give up for Lent that makes it worthwhile. There also seems to go along with that assumption the belief that through giving something up, like chocolate or desserts, by giving something up, you're going to reap a personal benefit. The idea is we'll become healthier people by forgoing some decadent pleasure that we otherwise enjoy for the rest of the year. And we connect all of this, too, to the temptation of Jesus. After all, the 40 days of Lent are connected to Jesus spending 40 days in the desert, in the wilderness, being tempted by Satan during that time and being challenged in his soul. But I would like to suggest this morning that being tempted by Satan in the desert, being tempted by Satan in the wilderness, and being tempted by a piece of pie after eating 3 square meals already that day, those are 2 very different things, are they not? I don't want to minimize the struggle many of us might have with our eating habits. I don't want to discourage anyone from giving up sugar or fat for a month. But I do want us to keep these things in perspective. Because Lent is just as much about what you're adding as it is about what you're taking away. It's more about forming new habits than it is about getting rid of old ones. I read a book that talked about the power of habits and how to actually change habits, and I learned that you can't actually stop a bad habit that you've developed. The best you can do is to form a new habit that will replace that habit. It's kind of an interesting switch of mindset. Lent is just as much about what you're adding as what you're taking away. It's more about forming new habits than getting rid of the bad ones. It's about the goal that you're moving towards, not just the distractions that you're leaving behind. But let's not get carried away with goal setting either. Now here's a topic I think would warrant an entire sermon on its own, but I'll just mention it here because I think it fits. It's that I think we have a problem in how we perceive and pursue excellence today. Maybe it's just the circles I'm in, but I hear that phrase a lot, especially in our Mennonite Christian institutions, even some churches. I see and hear variants of that theme parroted quite a bit, and I have a problem with it. Let us not forget that even in 2024, the end goal of the Christian life is the cross. Not excellence. It's the culmination of a life lived in slow and deliberate discipleship, a reaping of the consequences of living in this world, yet refusing to be of this world. Our lives, friends, lead toward self-sacrifice, towards a confrontation with the powers that be, not for any reason other than this, that it is because this is the path that Jesus trod. It's where Jesus went, and therefore, as we follow him, it is where we go as well. Fasting and prayer is how we form ourselves into people who are willing to die. Not headlong or hastily, but a long and steady death unto ourselves, not just for deprivation's sake, but rather because we are forming these habits that establish the reign and the rule of God first and foremost in our lives. This is what Jesus did in the wilderness, and it's what we are called to do today. This is why Paul writes of salvation in that Romans passage that we heard. Now, of course, we can try to make this thing easier to swallow by sugarcoating it. We can wrap the meaning of the cross in a nice candy coating of resurrection talk. But my eyes have been opened recently to what we miss by constantly looking only to the resurrection and never seeing the barren, windswept, God-forsaken landscape of Calvary simply for what it is. The place where even our Savior, the very Son of God, bled out his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? We've done ourselves no favors by turning the gospel into a strategy, the Alka-Seltzer remedy to all of our life's inconvenient discomforts. I don't think that's what Paul had in mind when he wrote this section to the church in Rome. If we confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord, and if we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, then we will be saved. He goes on to say that no one who believes in him will be put to shame. Could it be that that's because shame itself was crucified with him? Could it be that the act of belief in the mind of Paul signifies more than a simple head game? We have been justified through our faith in Christ and nothing else. There's not a magical belief button that gives us a free pass through the desert. There's no Alka-Seltzer tablet strong enough to let us leapfrog over the wilderness. Even the very Christ that we follow journeyed there, as we heard this morning. And so my prayer for us today is that we may have the strength and the courage to go there too, to not quickly, too quickly gloss over this wilderness place in our mad rush to the resurrection, to Easter morning, which is all we hope for, but rather to consider our own discipleship journey of faith. That is where we're heading and why we're heading there. It's not a pursuit of excellence or success. It's a pursuit of Jesus. This way of Jesus is narrow indeed and will rarely feel like any notion we might carry of excellence or success or comfort. So journey boldly, friends, in the footsteps of Jesus, the Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but rather made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.